And if you would turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 12. Peter takes up again the issue of, he touches here on the issue of Christian suffering and the mindset that a Christian is to have for his remaining days in this world in view of the mercies of God. And we'll be looking at this similar theme. It'll become the central theme of Peter's instructions to Christians for the next couple of chapters. So this morning we're looking at verses 8 through 12 in chapter 3. This is 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12. So let's hear the word of God. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. It's a light for our souls and our path in this world. We pray that you would give us minds and hearts to embrace and follow your words. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, you may know who Dr. Sinclair Ferguson is. He is a renowned professor of a Presbyterian theology. He is he's taught at many seminaries. Really a world-renowned scholar who's been an excellent pastor as well at several influential churches. He had a study of Christian history where he observed that he saw spiritual cycles in lands where Christianity comes into the land, that different generations perceive and observe Christianity differently. He said there's generally a spiritual decline that we see in lands in Christian history that sets in. You have initial generations, he said, where people are more abundantly transformed by the gospel. There isn't a general Christianity in these generations, but they observe Christ as the object and focus of their lives. He's more exalted than any earthly ruler in their practice, in their thoughts and purposes. The gospel of Christ transforms every aspect of their lives. It transforms their morality, their relationships, their marriages, the hope, the joy of those who follow Christ are affected. The truth of Christ in these generations, he says, is the most vital thing. Distortions of that truth are regarded as the most dangerous thing. So deep alliance to Christ transcends the present world, and God's judgment hangs over the world in this perception of Christians. Then he says there's generations that follow where the focus is not as much on Christ. It's on morality and ethics that parents and grandparents have. The tradition of Christianity is important, but Christ and the truth of Christ wanes in importance. The present world is elevated in relation to Christ, and so there's much more nominal faith. Still a decidedly Christian influence, but God's judgment has already begun to recede to the background. The next generation has even more nominal Christianity. The Bible loses authority. The truth is compromised more. Human nature and human reasoning become elevated above Scripture. God's judgment has little impact on thoughts or ways. Affects even people in the church. Christianity has less influence. God's judgment is, again, rarely an effect on people. Then a generation comes that is characterized with more than just distortions of the truth of God. The judgment of God is even openly scoffed at. Evil becomes called good, and what is good is called evil. And the Bible becomes just one of many religious books banned from education, has no place in establishing standards for society, and God gives people over to themselves. Dr. Ferguson said this is the first form of God's judgment, where he leaves people to themselves and their own wisdom and their own perceptions about him and the truth of Christianity. Now, he points out that these cycles are generalizations. They may not be clearly distinct. Some cycles may last more than a couple of generations and so forth. And that there is always a remnant of believers in any of these cycles, even the worst cycle. But the major point is a good one. And his point is that Christianity, in essence, is concerned with following Christ, allegiance to him and his ways, what he said. Always characterizes his people, no matter what the prevailing opinions of men are for that day. What Christ says, what is the mind of Christ, what is found in the scriptures, is what directs his people in any generation. And here Peter gives us directions according to the mind of Christ. When Peter begins with the word finally, in verse 8, it's like if we had said, let me sum up all I've been saying. He's not saying that he's about to end his epistle here, but he's been teaching us how to live in ways honorable to Christ, with God working in you in various relationships, even relationships of a master to a slave, that the gospel has power in following Christ in those relationships, in relationship between man and wife, and on and on. So he's just finished speaking about those relationships, and these instructions apply to that relationship, but also they apply to Christians' relationship in all aspects of the world, with other Christians, as Peter will point out here, with the world, to following Christ in any and every circumstance that we may have in this world. The command is to live above this world, distinctively for Christ, in view of the mercies of God and the promises of God that are yea and amen in Christ. So we'll look at some of these directions that he gives us here, again, that he will bring up again and again for the next couple of chapters. The first one, in verse 8, the apostle speaks of a certain mindset of the Christian. Paul in Philippians 2 says, let your mind be like that of Christ, who took the nature of a servant. You have this repeated in other epistles by the apostles, telling Christians to, you know, be transformed by the renewing of their mind, have this certain mindset. You're no longer to follow the ways of darkness in the world, but now you in view of your new nature, your new life in Christ, put off the old and put on the new. And this includes the reshaping of your mind. The renewal that has begun, that we still intentionally are to develop and grow in, as he said at the first of chapter 2. So he begins with this unity of mind. In verse 8, he says, live in harmony, but the literally is have oneness in mind, have a unity in mind. So the harmony that's translated that way in my translation, NIV, has gone a little beyond where the harmony comes from. And Peter is saying that it comes from being of one mind. There's a selflessness here that is demanded and necessary, Peter is saying, for you to have this oneness of mind that he is getting at here. Is connected to humility. And the word really is a word for humility. So the evidence that the gospel has gripped us, Peter is saying, is we have an intent or a mindset to be selfless in the way Christ was. And says he laid down his life for his people to do the will of God. As Paul had said, we were to have the same mindset. This is the mark of the Christian, to be like Christ. And he uses metaphors and analogies of a plant at various times where the root of the plant is hidden from view. But the leaves are what tell you what kind of plant it is. The fruit is what tells you what kind of plant it is. And so this intention on the part of the Christian to be selfless, as Christ says, to die to yourself, is a way of saying die to your sinful nature. Die to what you were. Live to what you are now in Christ. And Christians never do this sinlessly. This is an ongoing process that we call the sanctification of the Christian. But they have to be intent on it, is Peter's point here. And he begins with this unity of mind that does not mean Christians set aside their own minds and mindlessly accept that what others in the congregation may accept, believe about everything without, you know, their own opinions, because, I mean, that's more of a cult. People who belong to Christ have different backgrounds and personalities. They may disagree over issues like how big the government should be in their land, or what music they listen to, or countless other things like that, that they're not united on. But they share one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one gospel. These essential truths over Christ are what they are willing to divide over, because this is the only place that they have this essential unity. The unity is in Christ that cannot be broken. It's all about Him for them. So they share this unity in His name. With this unity comes a common desire to follow Him and glorify Him. So when Peter says be one in mind, he has Christ in mind. To follow Him, to glorify Him, to be selfless and being willing to submit to His words. As Christ says, he who hears my words and puts them into practice is the wise man. So Christians are united in this. And he says that in their union, they are to be sympathetic towards each other. Love as brothers, but the word sympathy there is, this command to be so involved emotionally and spiritually with other Christians that you rejoice over what they rejoice in. You weep over what they weep, what they're weeping for. It isn't just feeling sorry for someone. It's feeling the burden or the joy of a fellow believer in Christ. Someone goes through a great loss. We don't simply say that it's of the Lord in a dismissive way, because it's good for us to say that to ourselves when we're going through a great trial, that it's of the Lord, to be submissive to the Lord. But we don't say that to other people in a dismissive way. Because when other people are hurting, we have to remember that God doesn't make His purposes transparent in their particular hard trials. We don't know. So we're called to be sympathetic to those who are in pain. Christ says, a bruised reed He does not break. So the tender care that He's talking about here, the sympathy, is kind of that same imagery of people, to be so sympathetic with them that you don't want them to break, to care. And so that's connected to this brotherly love. Everyone in Christ is, of course, called an adopted child. They are there by grace. They have the same Father, the same Savior, the same Spirit. They will share the same new heaven and new earth forever together. Together, their relationship transcends the world here and now. So love is to them what Christ says it is. And he says it's that it's a selfless love. He says that love covers a multitude of sins for his people. They show forbearance, forgiveness, have a sincere affection for Christ's people. They long to see them on that great day. They pray for their perseverance for each other. They pray for their fruitfulness, that they would glorify Christ and their journey through this world. They have the same unity and affections that Christ had for them. I mean, every one of these virtues is a reflection of Christ. These are his attributes. This is what his people are to be like him. It's what Peter is pointing to. So they're to be tender-hearted. That word means a deep kindness. It's kind of like when Paul says, let your gentleness be evident to all. I mean, it's not a gentleness that compromises the truth, ever. But it is a meekness and gentleness that's, as translated here, that's tender-hearted. It reflects an understanding of your own struggles, your own sinfulness that avoids being judgmental in a vain way. And that's what he means here. Be tender-hearted. Wait on other people. Development in certain areas if need be. Pulling for the other person. And that's why Peter ends with being humble-minded, because it's in contrast to pride, which is the mind exalting itself over others, which is the opposite of selflessness. And that's what Peter is summing this up with. The Christian mind is to be controlled by this intention of selflessness that proceeds from the truth of Christ. It becomes more and more a mindset. So it always springs from the root of Christ. That's the humility that is to be in his people. Not a false humility. Pharisees had that did things in front of other people, even their good gifts that they gave to people were done for people to see. But this is a true humility based on the truth of Christ that humbles us to the dust for who we really are and our need of his work on the cross for us. So that work is what gives this intention, the work that Christ has done. And the next direction is similar. It doesn't seem similar, but it follows this, and that is to be intent on blessing, and be intent on blessing in the hardest of circumstances. Peter says, do not repay evil with evil, or insult with insult. He says, on the contrary, you are to bless. He says, for to this you were called, so you may inherit a blessing. So Peter says the Christian is always to be intent on the blessing he is destined to receive. We can't just pass over that lightly, because that's what our life is all about here. It's an inheritance that lasts forever, Peter has already told us. It's way above, of course, anything in this fallen world. But the path, he tells us here, to that blessing is to be intent on blessing others while you're in this world, including those who do evil to you or insult you. Peter says, to this you were called, meaning when God called you to the faith in Christ, this is one of the purposes that he had in mind for you as you lived out the rest of your life in this world, a world that is opposed to him. Peter's echoing Christ's words in, of course, several places, Luke 6 being one, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. This call to bless those who hate you is part of Christ being the light who has come into the world. He, of course, was the supreme example of blessing those who curse you. And he came for that purpose, to bless those who cursed him, who did evil to him, to give them life. Now, in the Old Testament, nations of men, we're told, were without hope and without God. All the attributes of God are evident throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament. I mean, in all of the scriptures, even the Old Testament. But the main attribute of God in the Old Testament is his holiness and his justice. God says he did good to men, even though they were sinful, even though they were evil in their practices. He gave them breath and food, places to live. He clothed them. He fed them. They slapped him on his cheek, as it were, and he gave them the other one. He said he suffered long with the objects of his wrath. But they were justly left out of his grace. They didn't know God's mercy and salvation. They had no part in God. However, the promises of the prophets was that light would come into the world with the Messiah, the Christ, and every nation would rejoice, even the remote islands, the psalmist says. They were still wicked, no different from the nations in the Old Testament that surrounded Israel. But God's grace would go to them now in Christ. This was foreshadowed in many ways. One clear foreshadowing was Jonah being sent to wicked Nineveh to preach repentance. Nineveh, the most wicked nation on earth at the time, more wicked than probably any nation in history. Jonah was sent to them to preach repentance. You don't see the prophets going to other heathen nations that God suffered long with before he gave them over to destruction. But Jonah goes to Nineveh reluctantly. In the Old Testament, symbols of the law and judgment predominated. When people opposed God and his word, they were given over to judgment. When Elijah was symbolic of God's word, Elijah called down fire from heaven for those who opposed God's word. Justly so. In the New Testament, when the disciples wanted to do the same to people who opposed Christ, the word of God, he said, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are." And he rebuked them. It wasn't easy for them to be demeaned or mistreated or threatened when they were journeying with the Son of God, who they believed in to be the Messiah. They didn't understand what the Lord was calling them to. Until Christ had been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. Then you see the disciples intent on blessing those, even those who opposed them, even those who did evil to them. A striking example of this, of course, is Stephen. When he's being stoned, seeing Christ in his glory at the right hand of the Father, as he looks up to heaven. Christ at the right hand of the Father in all his authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. His authority, even though one of his most faithful followers is being stoned on earth. He is above all of this, symbolic of his sovereignty in this. And his spirit being in the one who is being murdered there. Stephen, as he's dying, prays for his murderers, showing that a servant is not above his master, as Christ did likewise for those who put him to death. So we can't imagine that our world today is worse than the first century world of Peter and the Christians he was writing to. He will speak of Christians suffering then 10 more times from here to the end of the book. It was the daily difficulty of these Christians. They knew people who had been martyred, who had suffered for the faith. That was held up in their face every day. Now, even though this was a daily difficulty, and it's a difficulty for Christians today, and even though Christ here says, not to repay evil with evil. This doesn't forbid defense against evil. Like Augustine, Christians have recognized that this does not forbid the sword of the magistrate, the courts to punish evildoers in a land, to restrain evil. He's already mentioned that, Peter has. It doesn't forbid the sword of the soldier to defend a country in a just war against evil. It doesn't forbid the self-defense of an individual against an evil attack on himself or his family or someone else he sees. And it doesn't mean a Christian can't seek recourse against injustice or that he is to seek persecution. He can run away from persecution. When Paul wrote Timothy, he didn't say, Alexander the metalworker has done me much harm, so Timothy, here's your chance for persecution to prove your faith when you see him. He said, watch out for him. He did me much harm. You beware of him. In other words, stay away from him. But it does mean that Christians are called not to be like the world in indulging malice and revenge, the spirits that are in those things. But rather, they are called to be surprisingly different, representing Christ and seeking to even bless those who do evil to them. I read this week of African Christians who are in a war with Islam, that they fight daily to defend their homes and families that have been ravaged. They pray for victory, of course. They pray for their enemies to be defeated, that God would help them, and justly so, to keep the encroachment from the evil from devastating their land even further. But they also, their church works to feed and clothe and present the gospel to the Muslim prisoners. They know what is going on with the prisoners, their people who are prisoners in the Muslim camp. They know how they're treated. They don't have much of anything. Nevertheless, they sacrifice to make clothes and give their food to these Muslim prisoners in this war and to tell them the gospel. And the minister there said it's because of Christ. This is his injunction to us. This is his command. Every one of them had lost friends or a relative to Muslims who attacked them solely because they were Christians. Yet they seek daily to do good even to their enemies, even while defending themselves against them. You've heard of Jim Elliot and his death by being speared to death by people he was trying to help, to bring the gospel to. His wife and friends ended up leading those who murdered him to Christ. And I could cite example after example in Christian history of similar stories. In every age of Christian history, Christians have been persecuted. And in every age, God's Spirit has been with his people to even do good to those who hate him. All because of Christ. Because Peter says you were called to it. You can imagine the welcome and blessing that they receive in heaven. Countless others we don't know have been received in heaven for having the same mindset, that mindset of Christ. Christ is coming again, and he will come in judgment. Those who have endured evil for his name long for his coming, not for their own vindication, as much for the vindication of his namesake. They pray, come quickly, Lord. They pray the Lord would restrain evil on the earth and send forth his glorious gospel. But his will for those who are here is to be intent on blessing, even in the worst case scenarios, to represent him in the mindset of his grace while they're on earth. And that's why Peter refers to Psalm 34. And the path of righteousness Christians are to walk on, because it's a distinct path. It's a path of those who are following the ways of God. In verses 10 through 12, you see him referring to whoever would love life and see good days. Again, you have this progression of what was symbolized in the Old Testament saints pointed to the eternal inheritance of God's people. Love, life, and good days then was viewed as a long life with rest from enemies all around. Not anxious over daily necessities, as we read in Psalm 34. Walking with God, enjoying fellowship with God. And this is a foreshadowing of life for the Christian after this world. We have a foretaste of it now in our reconciliation with God, in walking with Christ, our Savior. But it will be fully experienced then, complete rest from all enemies. Enemies within, enemies without, and especially the devil. Faithfulness entails what Peter is talking about here when he applies this psalm, intent on selflessness and bringing blessing in this world, even in the face of evil. The Bible is always concerned, as Peter says here, with the relationship between the tongue and the heart. Must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. And again, he's referring to the directions of Christ and this selfless attitude, seeking Christ's will and his command not to repay evil with evil. James elaborates on the same thing when he tells Christians to be careful of praising God and cursing men at the same time. He directs Christians from a divisive heart to being a blessing. Because James says the same thing as Peter, because you will inherit a blessing. He says, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Now James, of course, in the context that he's speaking of, especially means interaction between Christians. But the point is very similar to Peter's here. To cultivate this mindset that Christ commands his people of dying to themselves, living to bless others, rather than a mindset of bitterness or selfish ambition in whatever form it may take. So there's only one way of life that is really life, and that is the way of Christ. And that entails a turning from evil, as he says in verse 11, and doing good, which is abiding by the words of Christ. So to turn from evil means you have an idea of what evil is in God's eyes. The Pharisees had no idea of what was evil in God's eyes, what was in their hearts. The awareness begins with an understanding of the depth of cleansing that is needed in Christ. I mean, we just saw, looking at the Old Testament and God's justice, how great a need that we have for God's grace. That there's nothing in us that was worthy of God's grace. Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, you were without hope and without God. I mean, you were in darkness. You were called into light, not for anything in you, but purely for God's grace. So there's no small difficulty that comes from Satan, our own sin and the corruption of others in turning from evil, as Peter says here. But seeking this peace and pursuing it is a sign that we are engaged in that struggle, as Peter calls us to here. So it's imperative that we have a mindset of fleeing from evil. In Ecclesiastes, it says the wise man flees from evil as from a poisonous snake. And he's talking about the evil of sin there too, and the natural rebellion we have against God's injunctions and God's commands toward us. And lastly, we see Peter telling us to remember the Lord in verse 12. We must remember that the Lord is surveying men. He says the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I mean, the eyes of the Lord were on Stephen. I mean, that's a symbol of all of his people. As soon as they're dying in this world, they're not left. God is right there. He's watching them at that very moment. He's in all authority to bring them to himself. But wisdom is not found in what men say, but what God says. And his eyes are on those who have zeroed in on his word. endeavoring to follow it. They have his ways in mind, and God takes notice of it. He's attentive to their prayers. Remember in Isaiah 1, he said to the Israelites just the opposite thing. When they wouldn't walk in his ways, but rather their own. He says, though you make many prayers, even though you say multiple prayers, I will not hear you. When you spread your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you, because you seek your own path instead of my path. So the opposite is true of those who follow Christ. He says his ears are attentive to their prayers. They're intent on selflessness, not returning evil for evil, but blessing. And the last sentence is that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In Psalm 34, God says they will be cut off, meaning his wrath will fall on them. And this is true of those who persecute his people. And their judgment is terrible. And it is coming in due time. But he means here those who don't walk the path that is laid out for his people, the path to which they were called to in Christ. And we return to where we began, that Christianity is about Christ. It's all about him. It's about following what he says. That is what we're to be most concerned with in this world while we still have days here. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word, the truth in it. We pray that you'd help us to be faithful to you until that day. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.